right, well, good morning. What a glorious day to be found in Christ. And there are handouts in the back, a single-page handout on assurance. Largely follows the pattern out of J.C. Ryle's book on holiness, chapter 7. And there's a wonderful lead scripture that he gives. I'll read that now, 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. And it's a remarkable passage. One of the things about this passage that is very stirring to me is that the scriptures make one a very circumspect person. You notice that Paul is looking in many directions at once. In fact, we ourselves, it would almost seem to be a proverb that as in regards to assurance, the more we look at ourselves, the less we're likely to have, right? The more we fill our own view and perspective of the world, the less we're going to have because all we see is imperfection. All we see is the futility and the inability of our own selves. And yet here, as we see Paul, he's looking downward to the grave. He's ready to be offered. His time of departure is at hand. He also looks backwards at his ministry. He has fought the good fight. He has done so in Christ. He also looks forward to the great day of reckoning. And that's probably a concept in itself that is foreign to our culture, perhaps even to us, that there would be a looking forward to judgment. Often, even as Christians, we have that sense of dread, what we have to deal with in my life regarding me at judgment. And yet here, Paul has a sense of assurance. And so it's marvelous that there is a great circumspection that comes from the scriptures. As we grow, as we read, we get out of our narrow world and we're opened up. Many of us lost in our own sin didn't even see the breadth of our sin until the scriptures came. We did not even know of a salvation until the scriptures came to us, until the Lord opened our eyes towards it. To this, I would add another verse in my reading this last week with William J. 1 Thessalonians 5 and it's 8 through 10 is the section. I'll read a section of it. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And to believe that wholeheartedly and to be certain of it is assurance. And so it's acquired through Christ. But to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, away from self. Again, circumspection brought about from the scriptures. So I'd like again to go over assurance with J.C. Ryle. I'd like to press 4 points upon you. First one is that assurance is a true and scriptural thing. Secondly, a believer may never arrive at this assured hope and yet be saved. So it's sort of what it is and what it isn't on the first 2 points. Thirdly, reasons why an assured hope is exceedingly to be desired. Very profitable consideration. I wonder, this is probably the deep well of goodness in this study. And then fourthly, some probable causes why an assured hope is so seldom attained. And that will lead us forward. If we have time for questions, I have some questions here. You can bring up your own. But in case we don't get to them in the time allowed, the questions are there for your own consideration. But let's dive into our first point. An assured hope is a true and scriptural thing. I'll read the quote from Ryle. A true Christian, a converted man, may reach such a comfortable degree of faith in Christ that in general he shall feel entirely confident as to the pardon and safety of his soul. There's assurance. Shall seldom be troubled with doubts, seldom be distracted with fears, seldom be distressed by anxious questionings, and in short, though vexed by many an inward conflict with sin, shall look forward to death without trembling and to judgment without dismay. And indeed, that's what we see in 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 8. So we have this assurance. We see it realized in the experience of believers, in Ryle's words. Interesting note, Roman Catholicism denounces assurance as an ungodly confidence. A defender of the Roman Catholic doctrine even says it is a primary evil. It is so huge on the scale of arrogance so huge on the scale of wickedness to have an assurance of salvation that it's actually a primary evil. Yesterday I visited the Catholic Answers website, and it's slippery. Because they'll tell you, oh, we believe in salvation by grace. Oh, I didn't know that. I thought they believed in works. But when you dig a little bit, it sounds, the cake looks good on the outside, but you get into it, you'll find what they actually hold to is grace-filled works of obedience. And that, at best, can only give a temporary assurance because you don't know if you will commit a mortal sin before you die, and then, of course, you have no assurance. So they would, out of hand, push assurance away and even call it an evil. And so there's a lot of opposition to it. There's also assurance to many worldly and thoughtless Christians is an irritation and perceived as arrogance as well. Oh, you think you're so good that you can be sure you're saved? Again, notice the orientation. That cloud of perception is now centered around the sinner. True Christians may even reject it, thinking it is dangerous. And there's definitely a lot of literature out there saying it's dangerous. The more humble posture is one in which you don't even know if the promises of Christ will actually be fulfilled or efficient. There's a word that I never used in a religious context until becoming a Reformed Baptist. Efficient. Christ died on the cross efficiently. He truly saved those that he died for. Brings a whole new light to his work of salvation on the cross. So the real question comes down to, is assurance a scriptural thing? All arguments will bow to this. All misperceptions of men will bow to this. Even men who take the scriptures and wrestle them to their own destruction, it all comes down to the question, is assurance truly a scriptural thing? Job says, I know my Redeemer lives, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God, in Job 19. Does not David say, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff comfort me, in Psalm 23. Isaiah, in Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace. Here we have almost the definition of assurance. You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. And again, the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever, in Isaiah 32. And does not Paul say to the Romans, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, height, depth. Okay, he's covering everything, right? We have a full picture of what it's covering. Nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8:38 and 39. And so here we have the very expression of assurance in the scriptures. And were these supermen? Were these men who were somewhat outside the pale of sinners? No, not at all. Ryle goes on to say, it cannot be wrong to feel confidently in a matter where God speaks unconditionally. To believe decidedly when God promises decidedly. To have a sure persuasion of pardon and peace when we rest on the word and on the oath of him that never changes. Assurance, after all, is no more than a full-grown faith. A masculine faith that grasps Christ's promise with both hands. And so really, far from assurance being a matter of arrogance on the part of the believer who humbly submits and takes God's word at its full weight is the one who knows assurance. And isn't it amazing how many things viewed outside the Christian life make no sense to the world? Maybe I would call it a family dynamic. You would think to know that Christ saves you and that you are justified in his sight and declared righteous would make one lax about sin. And yet when a believer is actually in Christ, actually living the life, he finds himself humbled. He finds his own pride. His greatest enemy is actually being dealt with by the work of Christ taking precedence. And so he's encouraged by it. He's not given a license to sin. That justification, as Matthew Henry has this phrase, helps with an obedience based on the principle of love. And so many things on the outside, assurance from the outside view, would almost seem to say, oh, so you're once saved, always saved, which again is an argument on the Catholic website, that once you're saved, you're always saved, you can live any way you want. All the fundamentalists believe this, so they have their own caricature going on as well. But we know that it's actually a man who's alive in Christ, knows he is saved, has a remarkable standing in Christ, is actually propelled because God chooses men for himself. For Paul was a motivator to evangelize. There have yet many in this city that will be saved, that have not bowed the knee. That's Old Testament with Elijah. It's New Testament with Paul. We see that it actually has a very different effect. And so with assurance, it's actually the humble believer taking God at his word that is a road to assurance. And one last point under this heading of assured hope is a true and scriptural thing. It's interesting to note that Paul himself was a man who saw his own sin so very clearly. He was not a Pollyanna apostle. I'm saved now, everything's good. In fact, we find before he came to Christ, he called himself, even as an apostle, the chief of sinners. He owned himself as a murderer of the church. And then, if I can use the word operationally, as a believer in Romans 7, he decries the principles of sin working within him. He cries out, "Who will save me from this body of death?" And so we have a man proclaiming assurance that was sorely aware of his own sinfulness, not just before becoming a believer and being converted by God, but even in his Christian life, felt the great weight of sin pulling at him. And yet he still is persuaded. He still is one who knows whom he has believed. He is one who has a great assurance. And so we find this joy, this pattern of assurance, breaks through by the promise of God, by the work of Christ, breaks through even that sin which we put before ourselves. You know, if we just sit down and examine, do I have assurance? We can come up with many arguments against ourselves that would destroy that assurance. But again, ourself is not part of the solution to gaining assurance, and ourself should not ultimately be a cloud against us having assurance, for it is based in Christ, it is humbly receiving his promises. So again, Paul calls himself the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy 1:15, cries out, "Oh, wretched man that I am," in Romans 7:24, a man very aware. It was not presumption that he was good enough, but there's a whole external side to this. It was not Paul the man that was securing these things. It was Christ the Savior. So there's our first point. Let us move on to the second one. A believer may never arrive at this assured hope and yet be saved. And so again, quoting from Ryle, "I do not shrink from saying that by grace a man may have sufficient faith to flee to Christ, sufficient to really lay hold onto him, really to trust him, really to be a child of God, really to be saved, and yet to his last day be never free from much anxiety, doubt, and fear." So again, there is a great distinction, and Ryle will point this out and emphasize this, there's a great distinction between faith and assurance. Faith is the root. Assurance is the blossom. And so you can have the root and genuinely be a rose plant, even if it's the cold of winter, even if you've been pruned down to the nubs, and yet have no blossom of assurance, yet you are truly in Christ, and he brings that forth. A person may have saving faith without an assured hope. A person must have faith in Christ if he is saved. It is not the quantity of that faith, but the quality of faith. It is not its degree, but its truth. And you've heard it from this pulpit several times before, that it's not the perfection of grace, but it's the presence of grace itself that brings forth the salvation. So though a man's faith be no bigger than a mustard seed, again, a remarkable example of how little is based upon man, but the faith of a mustard seed, a very small part. A person must have the faith of a mustard seed. Let's see. "If it only brings him to Christ and enables him to touch the hem of his garment, he shall be saved. saved as surely as the oldest saint in paradise, saved as completely and eternally as a Peter, John, or Paul. Again, you've heard the phrase, it's not your faith that saves you, but it's the object of your faith. It's Christ himself, his work on the cross. Again, it seems as a people we need to be continually reminded that it is outside ourselves that we are saved. We are the subject being saved. And yes, faith is vitally important, but it is not us and it's not our believing, our decision that makes us saved. It's the object of our faith that saves us. Faith is the root and assurance is the flower. Faith is life. Assurance is more than life. It is health, strength, power, vigor, activity, energy, manliness, and beauty. It is not a question of saved or not saved that is before us, but of the privilege of knowing and the certainty of seeing and sensing your inheritance. And so there's a great difference. Someone could grow up as a child and have this huge inheritance before them, and it's possible they could never know about it. Are they any less entitled to the inheritance? No, it is theirs. It is there by design. It's there by one who bequeaths it to them. But if they don't know about it, it's theirs, and yet it is unknown. It doesn't mean that they are not an inheritor, but rather it means they are not knowing of the privilege that is there. So on your notes where it says privilege or not privilege, assurance is having not only the reality of being saved, but it is the privilege of sensing and knowing that as well. Bare simple faith in Christ shall save a man, though he may never attain to assurance. And in his chapter, Ryle also brings forth the understanding that we can be self-deceived. And I respond to that because, again, the Catholic Answers website points to that as a reason we cannot have assurance. It's really just deception. And given their premise that assurance is a false thing anyway, anyone who would proclaim assurance, they would say, is self-deceived. Yes, we can be self-deceived. We must look and cling to Christ. We must pray that our eyes would be open, that our ears would hear. These things are important, that we would not walk in a way that is deceived. But again, the scriptures speak forth. It is a scriptural thing. It is these men that have walked before us, and this Holy Spirit using them to bring forth scripture, have shown us that assurance is indeed a scriptural thing. It's of great importance to view this distinction between faith and assurance. It explains things which an inquirer in religion sometimes far hard even to understand. And so, simply put, you're believing in Christ, but you don't sense assurance. You do not come to the conclusion, you don't need to come to the conclusion, therefore I am not saved. There is a distinction between faith and assurance. Thirdly, reasons why an assured hope is exceedingly to be desired. Why would we want an assurance? What are the good effects of it upon us? Again, to quote, I heartily wish that assurance was more sought after than it is. Too many among these who believe begin doubting and go on doubting, live doubting, die doubting, and go to heaven in a kind of mist. Oh, that all believers would covet the best gifts and not be content with less. Many miss the full tide of blessedness the gospel was meant to convey. Many keep themselves in a low and starved condition of soul, while their Lord is saying, eat and drink abundantly, my beloved. And so assurance is to be desired because of the present peace and comfort that it affords. Are we not greatly helped with all the struggles that we face internally and in the world, the struggles against growing as a disciple and following after Christ? Isn't comfort and peace a wonderful element to be afforded? And assurance affords that. It settles us in our condition. It settles our mind and heart to rest more upon Christ, which is exactly where our attention should be. Think in Luke 23, the great comfort it must have been to the thief on the cross. What did he have to offer? And yet he was told, today you will be with me in paradise. It would have been an improper response for him to say, you know, I can't believe that. No, he believed it. He was encouraged, even in his last hour, with nothing to offer Christ. But Christ was glorified in that he rendered such a compassionate and wonderful statement. Christ was his assurance, and I don't have anything to indicate if that man on the cross embrace that assurance as he should, but Christ was an assurance for him and definitely presented that to him. Assurance will enable a man to praise God and to be thankful, even in a prison. We have examples of that in the New Testament, like Paul and Silas at Philippi. It can give a believer songs even in the darkest night, and joy when all things seem to be going against him. And so isn't it true that that comfort and peace settle a Christian even in dark hours? To trust God's providence, to know that God is working these things out for good. How can we rejoice in trials? It's knowing that he will carry us through. Again, assurance. Assurance can make a man rejoice to suffer shame for Christ's sake, as the apostles did. It will remind them that he can rejoice and be exceedingly glad, as in Matthew 5:12, that there is in heaven an exceeding weight of glory that shall make amends for all our struggles here. And again, Paul says as much in 2 Corinthians 4:17. Assurance will support a man in pain and sickness, make all his bed, smooth down his dying pillow. It will enable him to say, if my earthly house fail, I have a building with God. He's looking to much more. In fact, in our morning readings for Sunday services, we're reading through Hebrews 11. And they died not obtaining those things which they sought after. But they had these bright lives following after Christ, so much so that they are noted as the faithful in Hebrews 11. They had an assurance of something that was beyond their life. Here, in pain and sickness, there's an assurance that it will come to good. And even if it's the full destruction of my body, even in my own death, there is that trust, that liveliness, that hope that is undimmed because they have a building of God. So the first point, there's a great comfort and peace that assurance affords. Secondly, why it's to be sought after. I love this one. It tends to make a Christian an active, working Christian. See, he's settled in his heart and mind. He's able to, get past some of the inner, who am I? I'm trying to find myself. Sometimes I use that phrase as, I'm just trying to find myself, it just seems a catch-all for doing anything you want to do. And it sounds like you're actually getting somewhere when you're getting nowhere. But assurance makes a Christian an active, working Christian. A believer who lacks an assured hope will spend much of his time doing inward searchings of heart about his own state. And like a nervous, and I like this word, hypochondriacal. Did I get all the syllables? Hypochondriacal, yeah. Person, he will be full of his own ailments, his own doubtings and questionings, his own conflicts and his own corruptions. And so when a person doesn't sense that assurance, they are distracted. They are looking at themselves, and the more they look at themselves, the darker they get. There should be a time for introspection, for proving ourselves against the scriptures, but it should always keep in mind to be careful that we don't drown ourselves in ourselves, and that what we find, we quickly take to Christ, that we repent of them, that we speak of them, that we may gain forgiveness of them in Christ. So what we take of ourself is going to naturally draw us down. Some of us are good at this to a point of morbidity. And yet we have to have in mind, I will do that examination and then I will take it to Christ. These are the very things Christ says he will save us from. This is why we need salvation, a great salvation wrought in the Savior. He is a great example. In fact, a brother and I were talking about this morning, how it was impacting. He says, take for illustration two English immigrants and set them down side by side in New Zealand or Australia and give each of them a piece of land to clear and to cultivate. Let the portions allotted to them be the same in quantity and quality. Secure the land to them by every needful legal instrument. Let it be conveyed as a freehold to them, and it's theirs forever. One works the land confidently. Day in, day out, he sees and understands, this is my land, this is my portion to work and to enjoy. And let's say the other guy, he keeps running off to the public registry. Is this really true? Is this really mine? Was there a legal loophole? Maybe something's just wrong. And so he leaves the work of his field to try and reestablish continually, is this really my land? One, by believing and having assurance that this is really his land, works it. The other one is leaving it off, going back to the public square to see, is this really true? Is this really it? Well, you can imagine after a year that one field is prospering immensely. And one field has fallen to blight, has fallen to neglect, has fallen to many aspects. And so assurance makes us active working Christians because we're able to leave off those things that can, you know, twist us up. We tie our shoelaces together many times with our inward thoughts of ourselves. And so a great example, the one never doubts his title, but he just diligently works on, and there's much more to show for it. So there's a wonderful effect of assurance that it makes one an active Christian. Thirdly, why assurance is to be exceedingly desired is that it tends to make a Christian a decided Christian, firmly a Christian. I mean, ask Brian Horst right now if he's married. Yes, right? Most of you here, that you enjoy your marriages. Are you married this morning? Yes, I am, right? We're decided about these things. And I don't have to go far from my cubicle at work, you know. Are you married? Well, yeah. Okay, that guy is not very decided about his marriage, is he? No, but assurance tends to make one a decided Christian. Indecision and doubt about our state in God's sight is a grievous one and the mother of many evils. It makes a man a double-minded man. It makes a man unsure. It makes a man fall before the world. In fact, how can he fully let go of the world and its perceived pleasures unless he's convinced that he has a portion in God? One chief reason why so many this day are inconsistent, he calls it trimming. You know, in your holiness, they're trimming it, they're bounding it. Unsatisfactory, half-hearted in their conduct about the world, their faith fails. They feel no assurance that they are Christ. And so there is a hesitancy about breaking with the world. When you're Christ and you know it, you want to break with the world. You want to hold it more firmly. You proclaim it more soundly. I find eschatology has the same effect. You look at Christ returning. You rejoice in the fact that he is returning. It makes you stand up a little straighter. It makes you want to guard your life more closely. It makes you a more active Christian. It makes you a more decided Christian. There's something in that knowing that he is coming, knowing that he has a reward, knowing that he loves, he wants you to be where he is. In fact, a warming thought from Spurgeon, he says, when every saint dies, God is answering the prayer request of his son, where he says that where I am, they may also be. And we have this view of eschatology, and you have this view of assurance. It tends to make one a decided Christian. Additionally, why it's to be exceedingly desired is that it tends to make the holiest Christians. Anything that gets us out of ourselves and rooted more in the promises of Christ is going to make us a holier person. None are so likely to maintain a watchful guard over their own hearts and lives as those who know the comfort of living near and in communion with God. When you sense and rejoice in that close connection with Christ, when you stand as a decided Christian, those little darling sins that kind of tug us in different directions, that get us out to the fringe of holiness and obedience, the lines are more clearly drawn. The desire is to obey God more, to maintain that close connection. Again, we can think of it in terms of our own household. You know, who of us is willing just to live under the roof with our spouse? We just exist. You know, we don't communicate. We get along. It ends up being dry. It ends up being tasteless. It's, you know, but when you know there's a sweetness in companionship, when you know that there's a delight and help, and when you're down and they're strong and you're strengthened and you rejoice in that, you're thankful for that, it makes you want to live in the center of your house in a very connected way. It makes you on guard for those things that would tend to tear that down because you know the sweetness of that surety. And so here you have assurance tending to make the holiest Christians. It drives you to that enjoyment with God that is not found when we're on the edge. It's not found when we're grieving the Spirit. That's when the dim cloud comes over our eyes. That's when our hearts are dull. But when we rejoice in the closeness, there's a vivification, isn't there? There's a liveliness in our hearts. And so a man can say, I will follow Christ to my grave. Even if following Christ equates to my grave, I will rejoice in such. He is Christ. He is alive. My soul is alive with him. Has it ever struck you that your neglect of assurance may possibly be the main secret of all your failures? That the low measure of faith which satisfies you may be the cause of your low degree of peace? Can you think it strange that your graces are faint and languishing when faith, the root and mother of them all, is allowed to remain feeble and weak? And so Ryle says, and I agree wholeheartedly, take my advice this day. Seek an increase in faith. Seek an assured hope of salvation like Apostle Paul's. Seek to obtain a simple, childlike confidence in God's promises. Isn't that sweet? That's exactly where our confidence needs to be. Seek to be able to say with Paul, I know whom I have believed. I am persuaded that he is mine and that I am his. And so here we have many wonderful reasons why an assured hope is to be exceedingly desired. Fourthly, some probable causes as to why an assured hope is so seldom attained. To quote, few of Christ's people seem to reach up to this blessed spirit of assurance. Many comparatively believe, but few are persuaded. Many comparatively have saving faith, but few that glorious confidence which shines forth in the language of St. Paul. Why is an assured hope so rare? And his first point is he believes there's a defective view of justification. And in fact, this would be exactly where the Catholic Answers site fails. It's actually on his first point of admonition why so few have it, would actually be the prime reason when we look at those that call it an evil. Justification and sanctification can be insensibly confused together in the minds of many believers. And so he says, really, put out the effort to understand the difference between justification and sanctification, between that declaration of righteousness that is found in Christ and then that role you play in sanctification that is cooperative with the Spirit of God. It's you working out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. To know the distinction between these two, you can't have an assurance even based on your sanctification. You only have assurance because you know by the justification wrought by Christ, you have a true and eternal standing in Christ. And so here we have the basis, and we do struggle to be sanctified, don't we? We do fail in our sanctification, and then we just keep picking up and going again. But justification has none of those failings. Justification is certain and solid. It's a declaration of God seeing his Son. It's like that wedding garment that is wrapped around a person. God looks at a person in the garment of his Son, and he says, righteous. He says, inheritor. He says, spirit of adoption is just around that child. And we forget the fact that God is intensely desirous to draw us into his presence. As our Father, he's not saying, okay, you did that. I had this plan for you, but we're gonna burn that up and just kind of make that an object lesson for you. No, he's intensely desirous of his children in his presence. For heaven, yes, and for the moment as well, to walk with us. So justification and sanctification are often confused, and this is a source of why many seldom attain to assurance. Many appear to forget that we are saved and justified sinners, and we are only sinners, and that we can never attain to anything higher if we live, even if we live to the age of Methuselah. He says also many don't attain to assurance because of slothfulness about growth in grace. So many don't put forth the effort to grow in grace. Many appear to me to think that once converted, they have little more to attend to, and that a state of salvation is a kind of easy chair which they may just sit in, lie back, and be happy. And in fact, if you want to kill your enjoyment as a Christian, that is exactly what you would do. If it's not growing and cultivated, the thorns overrun it. That's a horrible way. In fact, many of us know that our own slothfulness is what dims and destroys the comforts and growth. It ought to be our continual aim and desire to go forward. And our watchword at the beginning of every year should be more and more, according to 1 Thessalonians 4. More knowledge, more faith, more obedience, and more love. There's an inseparable connection between diligence and assurance. I heard as a young believer that the Spirit may prosper your diligence, but he'll never prosper your sloth. And so in one case, we wait upon God to do good in our efforts. In the other case, we know there's no good to be had of it at all. Many do not arrive in assured faith because of an inconsistent walk in life, a vacillating walk, a backwardness in leaving the world, a readiness to conform to the world, a hesitating witness for Christ. A lingering tone of religion is in their minds. All these make up a sure receipt for bringing a blight upon the garden of your soul. And so an inconsistent walk, you know, a walk that walks one way as well as the other, one day it's building, the other day it's tearing down, that inconsistent walk will destroy assurance as well to make it impossible to attain. In Psalm, is it 50:23? I forget, L, Psalm L. To him that orders his conversation aright, I will show the salvation of God. Psalmist also says, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Here's the verse that appeared on my wedding invitation 27 years ago. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. See the liveliness, see the diligence, see how the consistency over time aids assurance. And so we have these things to be on guard against. These are reasons why perhaps we are not having assurance in our life, that there is a wrong view of justification and sanctification, that there's a slothfulness or an inconsistent walk. So for those that are not in Christ, he has a lesson. He says, learn from those that are in Christ. Look at the great promises they have. Look at the privileges and comforts of a true Christian. The weakest child of God has immeasurably more than the sinner who is content to dwell in the earth and gain all of its substance. The believer has a portion that will never be taken from him. The unbeliever has a portion that at best can last a couple decades. And so we see there are object lessons here. Note the benefits of the believer. He also, do not judge Christ by his people. Take advice from a minister of Christ and seek the riches that last longer than the grave. And so when you see, unbelievers see the assurance, see that the believer in Christ, the least that he has is immeasurably more than the fullness that you have. For those that are in Christ, if you've got an assured hope of your own acceptance in Christ, resolve this day to seek after it, labor for it, strive after it, pray for it. Give no rest until you know whom you have believed. Believing reader, do you really mean to say that you have no desire to exchange hope for confidence, trust for persuasion, and uncertainty for knowledge? These are things that we desire, aren't they? Things we should be heading after. As we hear the word of God preached in the next hour, how will we respond to that to usher in these very things? Will we charge our own soul to believe what we hear? Even if something is different from what we understand or believe, our experience, than to straighten out our experience according to the truth of God's word as it is proclaimed. Make it your daily prayer, believer, that you may have an increase in faith. According to your faith will be your peace. Cultivate that blessed root, therefore. Sooner or later, by God's blessing, you may hope to have the flower of assurance. And so we have all these before us. He lastly says, above all, do not grieve or quench the Holy Spirit. Here's the conclusion of the matter, that a man who walks with God in Christ most closely will generally be kept in the greatest peace. And so those are our 4 points from Ryle's chapter. Again, very stirring. We have just a couple minutes left. I'll first open up for any questions you have, and if none pop up, we can pop through some of the questions on the sheet. So, any questions? Yes. We have a microphone coming up.
Thank you for the teaching on assurance. I think it's remarkable what Paul says to the Corinthians, to examine yourself, test to see if you are in the faith. And if you do pass the test, what a great thing that is. But if we don't pass the test, that's a great thing too, to have our eyes open to that reality.
Amen. How can you lose coming to Christ? Excellent comment. Yes.
Would you say there's different levels of assurance? Because I was just thinking that I've known some people who really, really struggle, and others who are very assured, but sometimes at times might have a lower sense. And I was thinking about Paul and how he was radically saved. I mean, he was going to kill people. So he saw it in himself how different he was. And sometimes when a person has been radically changed, they have more assurance, sometimes, than someone who maybe over time or was raised in the church may have a different type of assurance.
I would say I would have two yeses to that. Yes, there is a degree of assurance among believers. I think many of us are naturally inclined to have different levels of assurance. Some I'm convinced are believers, I know, that have very little assurance, if any, and continue to struggle. Some, boy, a drop of a hat there, you see it beaming through them, they have a great assurance. So among believers, yes, a great degree. But I would also say for each of us in our own life, we have degrees. Again, our own neglect and sloth can draw us down. A trial that we're experiencing can draw us down. Consequently, when we find ourselves holding more firmly to Scripture, we find there are seasons in our life where assurance is very high. And so both among individuals and both within the same individual, I would say there are degrees. And so many of these elements to be on guard against, many of these reasons to exceedingly desire it, are things always to put before us that we may enjoy that higher degree of assurance. Good question. And one of the things he said I didn't mention in here is that, believer, when you seek after assurance, don't be surprised when there are times when it seems to evaporate. And I guess I would allude to C.S. Lewis, who made the statement that when we obey God, even against our own inclination or feeling, God is perhaps more glorified by that. Because we are obeying out of a matter of principle, not a matter of emotion, not a matter of personal inclination. We are giving his principle of truth more sway in our life than our own feelings. And so C.S. Lewis comes to the conclusion, when you don't feel like it and you obey, it's actually even a greater glory to God. Anyone else? Good questions. Comments. All right, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us in Christ. How firm a foundation has been wrought for us. Him of whom death could not lay its hold on him, he died for his people to secure truly, efficiently, wonderfully, eternally a salvation for us. And even now he lives to rule and reign, to be our shepherd, to cause us to walk in his paths. Cause us to know that closeness with him. Cause us again to be revived this day to follow you with more obedience, follow you with more affection in our hearts, follow you from a principle of love. Lord, we ask that you would keep us from grieving you, from those darling sins that put us on the fringe, at the very least the fringe of obedience, often worse. Lord, that we would not grieve your Holy Spirit, that we would cast a hard eye against our sin, but then quickly, in faith, run to you. You who are our salvation, you who have wrought for us this great work upon the cross. Lord, ask that we would seek after this assurance by seeking after your person, by reclining our soul more fully upon you alone, by hearing your word and humbly accepting its promises and taking them into a deeper level that we would stand upon them. We ask that you would make us decided Christians. We ask that you would keep us from an inconsistent life. We ask that you would cause us to be weaned from this world and secured more fully in our daily sanctified experience to Christ, all the while relying upon that justification which is sure. For indeed the promises are yea and amen in the Lord Jesus. How we thank you for this day. We bless you for your goodness to us. Cause the world to grow dim in our sight, and cause Christ, who is worthy, to be all our brightness and to fill our whole body with life. Again, we thank you and bless you and ask these things in Christ's name.